Or perhaps this is not a breakthrough observation, but siblings quarrel. If you could, if you've ever been a child or had children, you know this well. That, and especially if you have young ones, and I can almost see my wife rolling her eyes as she thinks about all of the times that our own children have quarreled, even quite recently. The same sort of squabbling, the same sort of selfish behavior that you see in biological siblings can play out in the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, those little quarreling, squabbling children grow up oftentimes to be quarreling, squabbling adults. It doesn't take much, does it? One person just states their opinion or does something that is slightly annoying, then it's off to the races and it just gets escalated and they can't see past that offense. They can't see past, they can't see really anything else. In the church, this can get quite silly as well. It can be, it doesn't have to be anything big. I when I was a child, we spent a good bit of time in Mennonite communities. And in Mennonite churches, we attended there for a little while, off and on. I can remember now, all these decades later, the how slight the offenses might be over which they would quarrel. And these were delightful people, dear people, but they would get obsessed, especially about women's clothing. It was a big deal to them. And so if you've ever seen the Anabaptists, you know, Mennonites, Amish, or any of those groups, you know that the women, they wear a special dress. They call it a cape dress. And so they were all agreed, all the groups were agreed that you had to, all the women had to wear cape dresses and head coverings. But then the details of those dresses, should it be 3 inches below the knee or 4 inches below the knee? Should it have small floral print or medium-sized floral print or larger floral print or no print at all? And those sorts of things would become big deals and they would squabble over them and they would part ways. Sometimes it would separate churches to have these sorts of things happen. The head coverings, does it go behind the ear or over the top of the ear? These sorts of things would become contentious. And then they would look down on one another. The ones over there were driving vehicles, and the ones over here were driving buggies. And just all of these little things that would come up and become big deals for them. What color of vehicle were you going to drive? Black and navy blue were godly colors, but were you allowed to drive dark green? Or was that too gaudy? And things like this, where it just went on and on and on, and it stuck with me. How petty it was. How unbiblical it was. And we might chuckle at this, but we're not really above that sort of pettiness. We tend to look at things like that and laugh, but we really would like to think that we're above that, and we would never do anything that was petty or silly and get bent out of shape. But if we really search our hearts, we know that we're not really above that. We're not better than others in that way. There will be disagreements. There will be difficulties in the church. There will be differences of opinion. And we need to prepare ourselves to deal with those in a Christ-honoring and a godly way. So we need to think about this. And this ends up really being one application of what we were talking about this morning. The church has to put faith into action. We have to be a people that don't just have a head knowledge, don't just talk about our faith, but we have to actually put it into action. And one of those things is being selfless towards others, of not becoming offended, not holding grudges. So just two headings. One, the first one here, there will be disagreement in the church, and then disagreements in the church must be handled in a godly way. So this evening we're just looking, really just focusing in on verses 2 and 3, looking at Euodia and Syntyche. There is some, just by way of note, there is some disagreement on verse chapter 4, verse 1. So the chapter and verse numbers, those were added during the Reformation era. Those are fairly recent. Those are not placed in there. Those aren't inspired chapters and verses. So if in my Bible, it actually puts the paragraph there after chapter 4, verse 1. So the translators of this Bible, as they put it together, believe that verse 1 went actually better with chapter 3. But it fits either way. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So he wants them to be standing firm. He doesn't want them to be giving in to the false teaching. He doesn't want them to be giving in to the lusts of the flesh or any of these things and be behaving in a godless way, but to be faithful in the Lord. He wants them to stand firm. And just look at his love. Just what a pastoral attitude he has. My brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, you are my joy, you are my crown. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. You see, Paul is just loading this up. He's an intellectual fellow. He's a highly educated, intelligent fellow, but he's not above emotion and just effusive love towards the church. But then he comes to this, and my version here says, I entreat. It could also be that he is using this more of as a rebuke to them, that for I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. This comes to them as a stinging rebuke. All we know about these sisters is right here. So what do we see here? What do we know about them? They are believers. There's no question about that in this text. They are believers. They're not like in chapter 3, we looked at those false teachers. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. They're not like those ones. Those who are, Paul is warning against. He's not warning against these sisters here. He presents them as these women. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What a commendation. Wouldn't you like to have your name from the apostle of Jesus Christ saying, this is your name. Your name is in the book of life. Wow, that would be a help, I think, to an assurance of salvation. Their names are in the book of life. They have been active in the work of the gospel. We don't know exactly what they have been doing, but they have been working and helping Paul. They've been working side by side there with him. They've been active in the work of the gospel. Their names are in the book of life. But they can't get along. Agree. Entreat them. He entreats them to agree in the Lord. He admonishes them to agree in the Lord. Help these women. You know, regular people, if they ever get a chance to be an extra in a movie, will just, they treasure that. That's a really big deal. It's not much of a thing, but if you've ever met someone who's been an extra in a movie, they'll find a way to sort of work it into a conversation. And you ever watch such and such movie? This, well, if you look at this scene at hour one, second, minute this, and second that, you can see in the background, that's the back of my head. But so that's just in a movie, and we hold on to that, and that's really, really interesting. But these ladies, they have their names in the Bible, in God's Word, as ladies who have their names written in the book of life. And they have their names written right here in the Scripture. Here we are 2,000 years later reading about them. Their names are here because they couldn't get along. We need to be able to agree in the Lord, to have unity. So it's good for us to have their names here. It's good for us to have this, you know, we don't get any of the gossip about their squabble. Whatever was going on, it might have been doctrinal, it could have been personal. We don't know, it's not given to us. But it's good for us because it reminds us and it warns us that we need to be careful to maintain unity in the church and to agree with one another. This is a practical application of what Paul has already been teaching us. This takes us, actually even the language itself takes us back to chapter 2, what he taught. And remember, what we went through, how many weeks did it take us to get through that hymn of Christ, the Carmen Christi, as it's called, that about Christ. But that was used as an example. You need to have the mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And he was using it for the purpose of telling the church that they need to be selfless and unified. They need to be together. So look back at chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And that's the same word that's used over in chapter 4. They need to be in agreement. They need to be of the same mind. They need to be together in this. They need to be unified. So they need to be doing what Paul talked about in chapter 2. They need to be looking at Christ and his example of humility, that he did not think of himself or any of the things surrounding, but he was looking to give himself fully on behalf of others. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. This is just a practical application, a real life application. So perhaps it was because of the disputes in Philippi that he needed to read this. It's pretty likely that they were having trouble getting along, and that's why he was writing that to them specifically. But here we get to some real people who are having trouble applying this in their lives. These are real Christians. They are saved. They are in Christ, but they are not treating each other as they ought to. The disagreements between Christians who have differences is they are to be treated differently than those that are disagreements due to false teaching or heresy, things like that. You notice in chapter 3, Paul did not pull any punches when it came to false teaching. He was sharp in his language. Look at the dogs. These are the mutilation. We are the circumcision. He was sharp in his language when he was rebuking false teaching. You read Galatians. He had no problems laying it out very clearly. This is wrong. Anyone who preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. So we deal with that differently. So error in teaching, heresy, things that cut at the heart of the gospel, those have to be dealt with in one way. We can't have fellowship with those sorts of people that are coming in with heresies and are perverting the doctrines of Scripture. In 2 John verse 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. This is John who wrote in 1 John that God is love. He talks about love more than anyone else in the Bible. So we need to have discernment, in other words, when it comes to disagreements. What is this disagreement about? And treat it according to what the disagreement is over. Disagreements due to ungodly behavior also need to be treated differently. Look at what Paul does in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There he's dealing with other problems in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And so you see there's a difference. If this is a moral issue, if these people are living in open, unrepentant sin, there's a break in fellowship. They might be carrying the name of a brother, but they need to be brought to repentance. And so there are different ways that we need to treat problems in the church. And I bring this up because it can be divisive, the way that people are. The more soft-hearted believers will see perhaps the session has to deal with a sin issue, a moral issue comes up, and the session has to become very stern and say, look, you need to repent, brother or sister, and you can't be living like this. Perhaps it's an unlawful divorce or something, and somebody ends up getting reprimanded or excommunicated even. And then the soft-hearted in the church, they want to reach out and they think it's too harsh the way the session is dealing with it. And so then that will create dissension and again, churches will split. People leave the congregation. So we have to be discerning according to Scripture. And there are Scriptures that deal with the various disputes and problems. There are other things. There are disputes over personal issues. And this gets into more of the territory of what we're talking about, being able to dispute graciously over things that are not cutting at the heart of the gospel, that are not heresy, that are not moral issues of rebellion against God. But you can think of other things, and we can sometimes refer to them as adiaphora. These things that are not quite, they aren't essential to salvation. My wife and I, we believe that it's our conviction that 1 Corinthians 11, the plain reading of it, teaches that women are to have their heads covered during prayer and in worship. And so you've witnessed that with my wife. But that is something that is, I know, very good. Godly scholars, pastors, ruling elders, and others who read that passage, and they don't read it in the same way. They don't believe that it is the clear reading of it, and their convictions lie elsewhere. And so that is something that doesn't cut at the heart of the gospel, and so we can have fellowship together, and we can allow for certain things to not break fellowship, and we allow others to view them. I want to take you to Romans chapter 14, something to keep in mind when you're dealing with other believers. And there can be fairly significant differences of opinion on things. And I'm not going to read all of this, but Paul goes through those who, there are weaker brothers who are really they're not eating meat, and they're not doing the things, the same things, living in the same way. Maybe they don't won't drink alcohol or something like that, and others will. And you're going to be kind to them. You're going to let them have their conscience and not try to force upon them something that is not in their conscience. I'll just read a selection of verses from here. So Romans 14, verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And then he goes on here in verse 5, "One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." So there is room here for differences of opinion. And there, we need to be careful in the way that we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be gentle. And so we need to know what those the doctrines we can't budge on. We need to know the gospel. We need to know the foundational teachings. And then we need to know what can be interpreted a little bit differently. We're not going to budge on something like the virgin birth of Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of Christ. We're not going to budge an inch on those. We're not going to say, well, you're a brother, but you know, you're a Unitarian and you don't believe in, you know, maybe somebody who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. Well, you're a brother, come on in. No, that is error. We're not going to allow that in the church. But if it's something else, if it's something like is being brought up here, you know, for example, we have a split tray when it comes to communion. There are some in the church who don't believe that they ought to be drinking alcohol. And we're not going to push that on them and say, no, look, here's why I believe that Jesus used alcohol. You have to take it. We're not going to push that on their conscience. And so we need to be gentle and kind towards others. So disagreements in the church must be handled in a godly way. Disagreements in the church must be handled in a godly way. Christ-likeness is practical. This gets down to just human interactions. A couple things that are not commanded here. We are not to be mindlessly appeasing others, just agreeing for its own sake. Just, I'm going to stick my head in the sand. I don't want to know what you believe. I don't care. Let's just all get along, and we're just going to have sort of this mindless unity. That's not what it's getting at. We are to be informed. We are to know our Bibles, and we can disagree graciously, but not mindlessly. And then we're not commanded to compromise our convictions. As we're just reading in Romans 14, these are people who had convictions. They had definite convictions, and let every man be convinced in his own mind. So you are to be convinced in your own mind, and not you can be convinced otherwise by Scripture. You can have somebody come and bring Scripture and say, yeah, I think that is a clearer, better understanding of the Bible. We're always learning. We're always coming back to Scripture and perfecting our views. But we're not to be giving up our convictions. One of the things that's been happening more recently and more frequently is Christians caving on the LGBT issue. We talked about that a little bit this morning, but just they suddenly will change from this is a sin before God and it's not to be tolerated in the church. We need to call those who are in homosexual relationships to repentance. This is a sin. And then they'll ease off and they'll say, well, God really wants us just to embrace them and love them. God was actually the one who made them this way with these affections. And so we need to embrace them. And that is the love of Christ to them, is just to embrace them and not to confront them with this. And this keeps happening. It's not actually a selfless and loving thing. It's actually often done out of selfishness. Either because you want to just blend in with the culture and not get the pressure, because because these sermons are online, someone could hear me say homosexuality is a sin and that homosexuals need to be called to repentance, and they could make a stink about it. It's very possible that somebody could listen to this and say, well, we need to put that on the evening news and we need to spray paint their church and something like that. But we ought not to be cowed by those things. But why do parents affirm their children in that sort of thing rather than calling them to repentance? Is it because they love their children? Is it because they are convinced from Scripture that God has changed his mind on this issue? Or is it because they don't want to lose communication with their child? You see, the Bible hasn't changed. God's view hasn't changed. There's been no new revelation. But what's changed is the person, and it's come to them, and they're afraid of losing their child. So it's not done out of selflessness or love. It's done selfishly. What are some of the necessary elements of carrying out church unity? Number one, and in my mind, this is the highest one, the most necessary one, is humility. I see it over and over again, is a lack of humility. It creates so many problems. If there is one thing that causes fights and disunity in the church, it's not just disagreement, it's a lack of humility. We can have disagreements and then get really, really stuck in our ways, wanting our argument to be right. Not so much caring if it's biblical and it's solidly based in the Bible, but we want to be right. And we don't want someone else to prove us wrong. We don't want someone else to come along and have a smarter and more informed opinion than ours. No one wants to be reprimanded. No one wants to have what happened to Euodia and Syntyche happen to them, to be publicly reprimanded for their actions. And oftentimes what happens, instead of saying, oh, I've done really poorly, I need to repent, forgive me for doing this, forgive me for causing disunity in the church. Instead, what happens is, I wasn't wrong. Actually, I was right, and you are wrong to come and rebuke me for it, and they are wrong for causing this problem, and the other one is wrong for doing this, and then that's how the fights start. Pastors are not exempt from this. In fact, I see this perhaps more often with pastors than even the congregations. You don't like my preaching? Do you know how much time I spent on this sermon? You really think your opinion's better than mine? That sort of a thing. You're coming to me and criticizing my preaching? No. See how the pride just comes in, a lack of humility? Those who have a lack of humility, for them, even the most gentle, constructive, loving criticism is taken as a personal insult. If you lack humility, even the most gentle, concerned, and genuine criticism is taken as a personal slight against them. Second, we have to have, in order to carry this out, in order to have church unity, we need to have a genuine desire to increase sanctification. You have to desire to be growing in grace. You can't be comfortable where you're at. And there are so many passages that I could bring in, and so I'm trying to cut it down. But Proverbs 9, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wise wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. At this point, these middle ones are not in a particular order. needing to fix everyone around you. This is something that often happens in the church. There's someone who's observant. They observe the problems in other people's lives, and there's a need to make sure that they are growing in sanctification and going in the right way. And it can become a difficult thing for others when someone is just going around pointing out all their flaws. So not everything needs to be fixed, and not everything needs to be fixed immediately, instantly. We have to have patience with others. And that's the fourth, be patient with others. The children were just memorizing this past week, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's got some muscle to it. You forgive others, and then he turns you to your forgiveness in Christ. Your offenses against God are always going to be far more egregious, far worse than anything that anyone could ever do to you. Your sins against God that have been forgiven in Christ are far worse than what anyone, any human, could do to you. God forgave you, you forgive others. And Jesus taught that, didn't he? That you are to forgive others. So we have to let go of needing to get our own way. We need to be ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. We need to be able to forgive others. To overlook faults. To be sincere in our forgiveness. Not just saying, well, yeah, I forgave so-and-so, but harboring bitterness. Then we need to understand that it's better to be wronged by a Christian than to do harm. It's better to be wronged by a Christian. This is a hard one. It's better to be wronged by a Christian and have something genuinely bad done to you, genuinely offensive, hurtful done to you. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 6. He's talking about those who are taking other Christians to court, suing them. I say this to your shame, Paul writes. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You see, there, it is better for us to be hurt by someone else, genuinely hurt, than to do harm to the church, than to cause disunity in the church. And this is all really, when it gets down to it, just in a practical application of the work of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What does Paul say in Galatians 5? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. When we're practicing those, we're increasing in grace, practicing those things, having patience, being kind, being gentle with others, having self-control, those sorts of things, then we will have unity with one another. We have to put self aside. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2. We have to put self aside. We have to think of others even as better than ourselves. We have to put their needs ahead of our own. And it's not, well, that person over there or this person over here needs to put everyone else's needs ahead of their own. But when everyone is doing that, when each of you are loving their neighbors, they love themselves. This is when it works. We have to have humility. We have to have unity. We are to mirror the God who bought us. God in Trinity. Perfect communion among the members of the Trinity. Perfect love. Perfect harmony. Oneness of purpose. God decreeing, the Son accomplishing, the Spirit applying, all working to the same goal, all moving in the same direction. And so we mirror that love and unity that God has. As those who bear His image in the church, which is the body of Christ, we are to have unity of purpose, we are to have unity of mind, not squabbling among ourselves, but instead Jesus said that you are to love one another as I've loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the way that you love one another. Paul himself didn't carry this out perfectly. He had a fight with the man who was known for being an encourager. The man who is known for being an encouragement in the church, Paul had a squabble with him, and they ended up having to part ways. So Paul knew about this in his own experience, and he could look at these the problems here in Philippi and see these dear, godly sisters who he knew well. He had worked side by side with them for the sake of the gospel. He had no doubts about their salvation. But they couldn't get along. They needed to have humility and set self aside. And we know, I'm basing this off of what we have here, but also what he wrote in chapter 2. We have to be ready to accept rebuke, not just give it. Paul here is acting as the apostle, as a leader in the church. He has a place of authority. He's been given that. And so he addresses them, but they are to receive this rebuke with humility, as embarrassing as it's going to be for these ladies to have this letter written or read before the church and this admonition read out in front of the congregation that the apostle himself is concerned from prison that they be of the same mind. So we must not be proud. We must have humility. We must be ready to forgive. We must not let the sun go down on our anger. We must be easily, readily forgiving. Go and fix the problems. There are going to be problems. There are going to be times when you're annoyed with one another. There are times when husbands are going to be annoyed at wives and wives with husbands, and that's your closest brother or sister in Christ. And that's the one you're going to have to be most forgiving and most humble with. But we have to be ready to forgive, and then we have to be ready to encourage. Paul here, do you see how he gives them this admonition, this rebuke? He does tell them that they need to agree in the Lord, but he gives them encouragement. He tells them of the good that they have done, that they have been used by God for good. He couches it in this encouraging way. Your names are in the book of life, my fellow workers, and the ones whom I love and long for my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And so he couches it in this, I love you. You are dear to me, but dear ones, you must agree in the Lord. You must be same-minded in the Lord, unified. We must all be as the body of Christ. This is a way that we live countercultural. Not seeking our own way, not putting self first, but being selfless. Putting the needs of others ahead of our own, not just looking to How can I benefit from others? But instead, building one another up, encouraging one another, putting them first. This is how we live contra mundum, against the world, countercultural. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that you would help us to be humble before you and be gracious with one another. Help us to agree in the Lord, not just mindlessly agreeing just to get along, but instead to agree in the Lord, that we would have a singleness of purpose, that we would be encouraging one another as we go along this way, as we go through this life, and we are pilgrims in this land, that we would encourage one another, build one another up, strengthen each other, that we might make the way easier for one another in the end, so that we all might come to the gates of heaven, to you, our God. Lord, we ask that you would help us and build us up as a congregation of your people. May this be true of us, that we would be humble and loving and unified towards one another, forgiving each other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.